Sun's unavailable tonight and so forth, so thought this would be the opportune time to kind of finish the first John thing.
Yeah, long last. A lot of unexpected interruptions. And I want to thank everybody for your prayers for us and your expressions of sympathy and understanding and love. We appreciate that very much. I was able to give the gospel to my mom really about four more times. She was in and out, you know, in terms of being responsive, and spent a lot of time reading to her the Song of Hiawatha by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, because she had memorized and recited a large portion of that when she was in high school. My mom loved to read. In the evenings, for years, my dad would watch movies on his big screen TV in the living room, and she'd be sitting there with the complete works of Shakespeare open on her lap. And so I was reading that to her, and when I'd stop, you know, I'd ask her if she wanted me to resume and read some more, and she'd nod, so I know she was understanding, and shared the gospel with her. At one point, my sisters and some cousins of ours went out to lunch, and I stayed behind with my mom, and that was going to be my big opportunity. And I held her hand, looked her right in the face, and shared the gospel with her one more time. And, you know, I literally begged her. And she got at first very agitated. It's a strange thing, but it's happened a few times before. She literally would shake. And then she actually started to whimper a bit. She was, you know, clearly very upset. So I gave her an invitation three times and asked her to receive the Lord, and she suddenly, you know, got very calm. I didn't necessarily take that as a good sign, but just her resigning herself to hearing me out one more time, I guess, could have been otherwise, but she gave no indication. Pretty stone-faced, and I then asked her if I could pray with her, and she nodded, and I prayed and snuck in the gospel one last time, fourth time, in my prayer, and then I closed and said, "Mom, you want me to continue reading Song of Hiawatha?" And she nodded, so clearly understood what I was saying. I even told her, I said, you know, my mom just adored my dad, she really did, and I told her, "Mom, I know you want to be with Dad, and I can tell you where he is," and I knew she was dealing with a lot of guilt over the last few years, the way she treated my dad, because they loved each other very dearly, but she, with her diabetes and arthritis, had gotten very irritable and very, very demanding, and he was at 84 and with lung cancer, is running up and down the stairs doing laundry and everything, and it just never seemed quite good enough for her, and so she dealt with a lot of guilt over that. And I told her the chief of sinners was in heaven with Jesus, and she couldn't have been worse than him. So, tried everything I knew. And we can just hope that in those silent moments, and maybe she kept it to herself, that she made some kind of decision. But so, 1 John, chapter 4. And if we can backtrack just a little bit. The way I look at it, John kind of brings it to a pitch or a climax right around 1 John 4, verse 7. Again, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." I've never counted up how many times John in this epistle refers to or quotes that new commandment of Jesus in the upper room from John 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." But this is one of several. John certainly centers the epistle around that command, and here he gives it another time, and He tells us clearly the source of this agape love, which is a supernatural love, is God himself. There is no other source, and God himself is love. Now, you can't reverse that statement and say love is God, but God is in his very nature and character love. In verse 9, he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is the second time in 1 John that John refers to Christ as being the propitiation for our sins. And it's interesting to me that, you know, that has to come absolutely first. Christ has to be the propitiation for our sins, and we have to receive that personally before we can live any kind of Christian life. But in both instances in 1 John, Christ being the propitiation for our sins is the second thing he refers to, which tells me that John's focus in this epistle is the Christian life. It is based on that propitiation. But he addresses that first in both instances, the other one being 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. And 1 John 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us. God sent his only begotten Son," that of course calls to mind John 3:16, "into the world that we might live through him." And then down in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." There's that great command again. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." So, as we mentioned the last time, so long ago, as we carry out this command to love one another, men do truly see God in this world. We are told by Paul that we are to be the epistles of Christ. And as you may have heard sometime in your Christian life, in the case of some folks out there in the world, you may be the only Christ they see. When we love one another, Christ exegetes the Father through us. And I get that from verse 12, "No man has seen God at any time." That's the exact wording of John's Gospel, John 1:18, in his prologue, when John says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So Christ declares the Father, or explains the Father through us when we carry out this command, when we love one another. And it says, if that's the case, God dwelleth in us, which is the same word as abide. Okay? In Greek, it's the same word. Here, the translators chose the word dwell, but it's God abideth in us, and his love is perfected, or brought to its fulfillment in us. It's brought to its intended objective in us as we love one another. In verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell," or abide, "in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." And you want to notice again that reciprocal abiding. We abide in him, and he abides in us. Christ, of course, introduced that in the vine and the branches. In John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says it twice: "Abide in me, and I in you." So we abiding, dwelling, remaining in fellowship with God, Christ also will be the chief operating influence in our lives, dwelling or abiding in us. In verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, as I mentioned before, and we'll just touch on it again, hopefully rather quickly, this brings the epistle full circle. If you look back with me at 1 John chapter 1, this will be a little review, a little repetition of what we said before, but I think it's necessary. It's been a long time. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So it's important to realize John is talking about his and fellow apostles' personal, intimate experience of that eternal life through Christ. He's talking about his personal interaction, encounter with the incarnate Christ. In verse 2, he says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." So the idea is, John and his fellow apostles personally experienced, personally encountered that eternal life expressed in Jesus Christ. And they bear witness of what they personally experienced. That life was manifested unto them, and their dearest wish is to manifest that same life unto others, unto these readers, unto fellow believers. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So John's wish is that his readers, all fellow believers, would have fellowship with him and that apostolic circle. And fellowship, you'll remember, above all means sharing, joint participation, partnership. So don't think of fellowship as pleasant social interaction. Hope we've cured you of that. I mean, it can be that, but this is fellowship again with a capital F. And that means sharing, joint participation. So this experience that John and his fellow apostles had, as much as is possible, he wants all believers to have that same experience. And that experience is intimate encounter, intimate fellowship with that eternal life, and then turning around and manifesting that to others, turning around and bearing witness of what they personally experience. And so that is exactly what we find in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, his love perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And this we hear, I believe, is not just John in the apostolic circle. This we is all believers. Okay? And I'm saying that from the context, from the earlier verses, the flow of thought here. He says in verse 14, and we, all believers, have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So therein is the fellowship of all believers sharing, having partnership with the apostles. No, we can't encounter the incarnate Christ and handle him and see him face to face in corporeal form, in a body, like John did in the other apostles. But we can have the same intimate fellowship with that eternal life by abiding in him, walking in his commandments, having, seeing his life expressed in the body of believers, in the saints. And so we experience that, and what we experience we bear witness of and manifest to others. Now, there's a propositional statement here in verse 14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's a propositional statement, okay? And this propositional statement is the result of what they're doing, their action. Now, I want to show you how that happens in other cases. If you hold your place there in 1 John 4, look back with me at John 17. No, let's look first at John 13. Sorry, John 13. John 13, and verse 34, it's Jesus speaking. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So Jesus says, by us believers carrying out this commandment, a propositional statement is made. We are his disciples. And the world, he says, will recognize. They'll see that propositional statement. We are the disciples of Christ by our action, our loving one another. Look with me at John 17. John 17, verse 21. John 17, verse 21. Jesus again in his high priestly prayer, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Propositional statement. The Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, and that propositional statement is made by action, by the believers in unity, as one. Okay, so again, that's what we see 1 John chapter 4. By our conduct, by our lives, a propositional statement is made. Verse 14, "We have seen and do testify." And in the context, that testifying is through action, through the believers loving one another, carrying out that commandment. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Propositional statement. By our activity, our lives, living in unity with one another, loving one another as Christ loved us, sends a message to the world that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's the gospel. Verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God." And again, dwelleth, same word as abide. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Okay, if I get this point across tonight, I'll be content. Well, maybe not quite, but... and that is that the basis... The fundamental basis of our loving one another, carrying out this commandment, is first receiving the love that he has for us. Trusting in that, believing that. Again, verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us." It is absolutely critical that we first are aware, believe, know assuredly that we are loved of the Father. And that is where it starts. Twice John says in this epistle, it's not that we love God. We love him because he first loved us. It has to begin with him loving us first. And any love we show to the brethren and any love we show back to God is rooted in that. The love that he bestows on us begets in us all other true agape love. It starts absolutely with him. So William R. Newell has said, this is the great secret. that we believe and consent to being loved while unworthy. And I think that's a great truth for Christians to remember. Because we have a hard time accepting the fact that God loves us because we know we're unworthy. We feel our unworthiness. And many times as Christians, we exhaust ourselves to prove ourselves worthy, to make ourselves worthy. And we never will be. And that's not the basis of his agape love toward us. When we were enemies, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, William R. Newell, this is the great secret that we believe and consent to being loved while unworthy. Look with me, please, at Jude. Jude chapter 21. Again, you know the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. So if I want to say Jude has 25 chapters, who's to stop me? 25 very short chapters. So Jude chapter 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." That's the same idea. I really believe God wants us to bask in his love toward us and to firm that up in our hearts, to be truly assured of that, because out of that is born our love back to God and our love to the world around us and to the brethren. So J. Vernon McGee has said, commenting on this verse or chapter, J. Vernon McGee says, "Keep yourselves out there in the sunshine of God's love. Let his love flood your heart and life." That's very wise words. And so I think many Christians might want to keep a tally of where those verses are where God so assures us of his love for us. Several times in 1 John, he's addressed us as beloved. And I don't take that as just John calling us beloved. I take that as the Spirit of God, God himself, through the inspired apostles, saying, beloved. Look with me at John 17 again, please. John 17. Now this, I think, is a very, very healthy and wise thing to do, is to continually remind ourselves through the Word of God that God does indeed love us. John 17, verse 23. Again, Jesus speaking his high priestly prayer. He says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So the Father's love toward us is as he loves his own Son. Hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And another favorite of mine is back in John 13. John 13 and verse 1. You know his disciples all forsook him and fled, right? I mean, Peter, we know, asserted that he would never abandon the Lord, that he would maybe even physically prevent his arrest and crucifixion if necessary, and Peter, in spite of himself, denied him three times. But Matthew 26 verse 55 tells the rest of the story. When they came to arrest him, all of them forsook him and fled, and only one disciple, male disciple, showed up at the cross at all, and that was the Apostle John. And it was evidently during the 3 hours of darkness. It took darkness encompassing the earth for even John to approach the cross. And knowing that, John 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And I just love that assurance. So, wise thing to do, necessary thing to do, to bask in that love first and foremost. Verse 17. Now let's see. Yes, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. This is the third time that John has talked about his love being made perfect in us. And again, the idea of perfect here is not our idea of flawless perfection, but it means to be brought to its fulfillment, to be brought to its objective. So God's love has attained its objective in us, has reached its fulfillment in us. And again, in the context, that is when we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, and we are abiding in him, his love is abiding in us, and we are carrying out that commandment to love one another. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, what day of judgment is that? It's certainly not the great white throne judgment he's talking about. That is for unbelievers only. None of us will appear there at all. The great white throne judgment is described in John chapter 20. It is for unbelievers only, and the outcome will be pretty much the same for all of them. They will all go to the lake of fire. Apparently there are different degrees of torment, but it will all be to the lake of fire. But this is the judgment seat of Christ we're talking about. As John mentioned previously in 1 John 2:28, 1 John 2:28 started that whole section. You may remember, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So that is still the concern. John wants all believers to have that confidence. Here it's the same word in Greek. It's parousian, or boldness. He wants us to have that boldness in the day of judgment, when we stand before Christ and give account for our lives. And the key to that confidence or boldness is, again, abiding in Christ, that his life is expressed through us, that we are loving in deed and in truth, not in word or thought. And basically what's happening is we are allowing Christ to judge our lives that we lived here on earth. We're presenting back to him his own life, if we did truly abide in him. In verse 18, he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. That is just a wonderfully profound phrase, and I want to spend just a little time on that. As he is, so are we in this world. What has John said he is? Back in verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then again in verse 16, 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. So what John is saying here is, as we abide in Christ, we are the love of God in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. I'm told that the word Christian originally was given in derision, and it meant little Christs, and it was given in a mocking way. But that really is what it amounts to here. As we abide in Christ, his life expressed in us, as he is, so are we in this world. And God is love, and we are little Christs in this world, expressing that life and that love as we truly abide in him. You want to notice, I think it's significant that it says, as he is, so are we in this world. There was a movement a little while back, I'm sure you still remember it, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And I don't really have any complaint against that idea, except from what I understood, a lot of the emphasis was according to what Jesus did during the incarnation, his earthly life. And Christians wore the wristbands, were to behave in the same way. But the problem with that is that's as Jesus was. And he is not now a Jewish man living under law. He is the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, and the Bible says, as he is, present tense, so are we in this world. If you look with me, please, at Luke's Gospel for a minute. If I can find the verse. Let's see, I think it's Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 50. And Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" That word straitened there means confined. That Christ felt confined, straitened, enclosed, until this baptism he was to endure. Now, I believe that baptism was nothing other than his death, burial, and resurrection. And so now that Christ is risen, exalted, and with the Father, and his Spirit has been poured out so that Christ indwells the church through the agents, the Holy Spirit, he is no longer straitened. He is no longer confined. He is no longer enclosed. But his life is free to be expressed fully in this world through believers. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, how I am straitened till it be accomplished." So if we're living the Christian life as we ought, if we're truly abiding in him and walking in this commandment, then think of it that way. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer constrained. We, you could say, sort of set him free to be seen in this world as he should be, to be manifested in this world. So, again, I think a very profound statement in several ways. Number one, positionally, as Christ is righteous. So am I righteous. Boy, that sounds arrogant, doesn't it? But look with me at 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think you know the verse. It, I don't know if it's still up there, but it was up there in the sanctuary for months, and we occasionally, I don't, but others occasionally rotate the verses and put other verses up there, but this one was certainly up there for a long time. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And of course, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." That was 1 Corinthians 1:30. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. John says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And John wants to assure us, because of the life that indwells us, we have the capacity to live righteously. That's what it's about. So as he is righteous, so are we righteous in this world. As Christ is loved by the Father, so am I. We just read it in John 17, verse 23. Jesus praying his high priestly prayer to the Father in Gethsemane. He says, "Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." John 17, verse 23. So as Christ is righteous, so am I righteous in this world. As Christ is loved by the Father, so am I loved by the Father. As he is love, so am I his love in this world. And the world needs to see that love. Now, John has said that we should not be surprised if the world often misses it. Because he said, the world will not know you because it knew him not. John chapter 1, again in the prologue. So the world won't always perceive us rightly. And they won't always catch it. But we do it anyway that, you know, as the prophets of old said, at least they'll know there was a prophet among them. And God's testimony goes out. We do it also for the glory of God. And we do it for the brethren. The church needs to see it, as well as the world. Now, 1 John 4, verse 18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." A lot of controversy over this verse. Fear obviously is the very opposite of boldness, of confidence. And John is saying when love is made perfect in us, when it's reached its objective, its fulfillment in us, we will have that boldness. And the very opposite of fear. Fear, he says, hath torment. The word elsewhere in Matthew's gospel refers to punishment, the torment of punishment. So I think what John is saying, that if we have fear, and I'm not talking about occasional episodes of anxiety, I'm talking about being characterized, I think, by that, having pattern, an overall consistency in our life of this struggle with fear. And that indicates a view of God that I'm not right with him, that there's something amiss, that he is seeking to punish me. I think that's what it means. That's the best I can make out of it. I've looked at other perspectives, and I think that makes the most sense. And that indicates that love is not perfected in me. Because John said in chapter 3, "Hereby we assure our hearts before him." Our hearts are assured no other way than understanding and believing that he loves us through his spoken word in the scripture and walking in that love, expressing that love in tangible deeds. Because right in that context of 1 John chapter 3, John had said, "Little children, let us love not in thought or word, but in deed and in truth." Okay? Let's see, 1 John 4, verse 19, again he says, "We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." So the litmus test of loving God is loving the brethren, loving our fellow saints. There's just no other way around it. And the logic John uses here is this. God is non-corporeal. He doesn't have a physical body now. I mean, he took one during the incarnation. But God is spirit now. He's invisible to us. And this agape love is gauged one way. It's expressed through tangible action. Okay, back in 1 John 3 and verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I was misquoting it earlier. But this agape love is the real deal only when it's expressed in action. That we can do for our brethren. So we can gauge that love among the brethren. But how is it gauged when you say you love God? What tangible deeds do you do? We don't have sacrifices anymore. David dancing before the ark, I guess, is an option. But really, what do you do to express tangibly that love for God? John says the way it's done is by loving your brother. That's the litmus test right there. And the two are absolutely intertwined. So the test of do you love God is are you loving the brethren? And 1 John 5 verse 1 tells us who that brethren is or are. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So, like the lawyer once asked Jesus, okay, testimony of the law and the prophets is love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The answer to the question, who is my brother? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. And that means all that is bound up in that title, Christ. It's not just a matter of giving him the proper title. It's what that means. The Christ is the Redeemer, the Savior of the world who paid the price for my sins and is the one who gives eternal life to those who believe on him. So whosoever believeth that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. The two are absolutely intertwined. It reminds me of when Saul of Tarsus was knocked down on the road of Damascus, a blinding light from heaven, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting the brethren. He had never done anything physically to the man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he'd been persecuting Jesus, according to Jesus' own words, because he was persecuting the brethren. So they are intertwined. By this, verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Again, very much intertwined, so that John now reverses the statement. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You know, in our parenting class, we repeat the adage, it's not original with us, that the most loving thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother, right? Well, the most loving thing you can do for the brethren is to love God and keep his commandments. And again, we think of the testimony we want to give to the world. And we use that saying, you may be the only Christ this world sees. Well, that has to be true in the assembly, too. The rest of the brethren need to see Christ in you. They need to see the reality of that life, and that's the best thing you can do for them. Two reasons. Number one, because, as John has already explained, if you are truly loving God, you are keeping that commandment of abiding in him and loving the brethren. So your brother will be benefited if you're walking with God. But also, when you love God and keep his commandments and live that life, you are doing the best thing you possibly can for your brother because you're showing him that life is real, it's livable, it's doable, and it is the most fulfilling and joyous and satisfying thing that works in this world. And he needs that testimony. Excuse me. Excuse me. So again, we often tend to think this lost world needs to see Christ in you. We need to transfer that thinking to the assembly as well. The saved, the brethren, the saints need to see Christ in you. They really do. They need to see the reality of that life. 1 John 5, verse 4, oh, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Another thing we do in the parenting class is we talk about love languages. And, you know, I'm a little leery of the whole idea of love languages because it sounds like pop psychology to me. But I think there's some real truth to it. And the idea of the love languages is you want to express love to others in a way that they clearly identify as love, that makes them feel loved. So with my wife, I especially express love to her. She feels loved through acts of service. When I, today, this morning, finally got around to re-riveting the robe, bathrobe hanger in our bathroom that's been hanging by a thread for months, that was an act of love for my wife, acts of service. And other love languages are quality time or physical touch or words of encouragement. God has a love language: obedience. When we obey him, Jesus Christ said that very clearly. "He that loveth me keepeth my commandments." John 14, verse 21. It's very clear. That's God's love language. And he says that shouldn't be a burden. His commandments are not grievous. The commandments of any other religion in this world are grievous. They're burdensome. You know, even the yogis, the Hindus that want to attain nirvana, they put themselves through all kinds of pretzel contortions, and they meditate and they deny their flesh. The Trappist monks do horribly brutal things to their own bodies. I've read stories of nuns kneeling for hours on wires till their knees are bloody to do penance, kissing floors, cleaning floors, you know, meticulously over hours. In the Philippines, every Good Friday, there are people who have themselves nailed to crosses. There are people who have themselves dragged through the streets by flesh hooks. Those are burdensome commandments. Peter even said in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, "Why do we want to foist on these brethren something that we and our fathers were never able to bear?" He's talking about the law of Moses. But Jesus Christ's commandments are not burdensome. And they're not burdensome for a few clear reasons. They're not burdensome because they are not for acceptance. Martin Luther climbed up the stone steps that were supposed to be the steps to Pilate's judgment hall on his knees day after day until they were bloody and open and calloused and bruised to try to earn acceptance with God. But you see, we as believers are accepted in the Beloved, regardless, and that stands true and cannot be changed. So we start from the position of perfect and forever acceptance. His commands are not performed out of fear or constraint, but out of love and devotion. My dad gave us certain instructions before he died. My sisters and I were very glad to carry them out, not because we were afraid of him, we dreaded him in any way, but it was a matter of devotion, of loving children. And that changes everything. That changes your whole modus operandi. Number three, these commandments do not chafe against my own nature. Say, go against. But the commandments of Jesus Christ are the very things my new inner man dearly loves to do. They describe the very nature of the new creation man. So these commands and exhortations of Scripture describe my inner man, the character and nature I have as a new creation. They are the very things my new man delights in doing, longs to do, loves to do, rather than the law, which demands of us things that go against our very nature as unsaved people. These commands are the very things I desire to do, and ultimately they are fulfilled by His life in me. So that's the final thing I'd say, is these commandments will not exasperate me as something totally out of the realm of possibility. Like God is holding up a hoop and I try to jump through it and He raises it higher. But they are actually fulfilled by the life of the Spirit of God in me. So it is actually me depending on Him for their fulfillment. Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. So it is God's life through me. So that's why His commands are not grievous. And another reason, 1 John 4 verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It is an overcoming life that He has endowed us with, that lives in us and is expressed through us. Close the epistle there. There's certainly more to cover. Let me tell you that I believe verse 7 belongs there. I believe it's part of the inspired word. It's considered the most controversial verse in all Scripture, 1 John 5, verse 7. So it's not in a lot of the modern versions. But 1 John 5, verse 7 reads, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Literally, it says, and these three agree to that one. What are they agreeing to? What are they testifying of? The identity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Christ, and He is the Son of God. John loves triads. And much of the epistle is confrontation of the error of the Gnostics, the Antichrists. And what are the Antichrists denying? Two things, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. And here those two things are strongly asserted and affirmed by a double threefold witness. John loves triads. And here at the close, he has this double triune witness to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of God. And I think that's a perfect and fitting close. 1 John 5:7 is the strongest verse in the Bible for the Trinity. And it is the only verse in the Bible, if it belongs there, and I believe it does, the only verse in the Bible that asserts that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in essence. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. This is the only place in Scripture that says all three are one in essence. And I think that makes it a very likely target for the enemy. So it stood the test of time. I believe it belongs there. And the last verse, John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And I believe that's a fitting close, because he has laid out here what is the true life, the only life that can bring us true fulfillment, partnership in that eternal life, in seeing that expressed through this world, maximum joy or fullness of joy. This is the life we want to live. And what keeps us from that is finding substitutes. Substitutes for Jesus Christ in terms of where we put our confidence, where we put our trust, where we get our satisfaction, and what we run to when we are in desperate straits. And all of those are idols. Anything that substitutes for Jesus Christ in those cases are idols. And John wants us to direct us to that one thing that makes a difference, that makes sense, and that is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Okay, it wouldn't be me if I didn't go over, I guess, so I'm sorry. But we're done.
Thank you very much, and thank you so much.